envelopes, the old school way, which is nothing wrong with that. As I said, I'm Pastor Tyler. I'm so blessed to be here with you all tonight. We're going to continue our study through the book of Acts. Tonight is the second to last night that we'll be going through Acts. Next week, there's a break because of special service. So 2 weeks from now, we'll be finishing up that study and then moving on to our next book. So as we start this service, I'd like to just start with a couple questions for you to ponder, nothing that you need to answer out loud, obviously. But the first is, this is one you can answer. Who has ever planned a trip and then everything went horribly wrong? A few of you? Okay. Now, it's happened probably more times than I'd like to admit, and maybe I'm just horrible at planning trips. I'm not sure. But I want you to wonder in your mind, like, how did you react when things did fall apart? And maybe the stressors that you felt or the way that you handled the interruptions, the inconveniences. And then I want you to wonder, what if those problems that arose, those trials that arose, those inconveniences, what if those were actually part of God's plan? And you just didn't see it at the time. Now, the passage of scripture we've been recently going through, it's talking about Paul's journey to Rome as he was arrested and then going to face his trial to Caesar. And the trip didn't exactly go smoothly. There were a lot of things that happened on that trip. And last week, Pastor Craig, he taught on the first 10 verses of chapter 28. We're going to be continuing in verse 11 of chapter 28, if you want to begin to turn there. But that taught of the time that Paul and his companions spent on the island of Malta, how they ended up there. This is where he was shipwrecked. He was bit by a snake on the hand. The people of the island thought he was actually a god because he didn't die after he got bit by the snake. He also healed all of the sick on the island, and they furnished all of the things that they would need, that Paul and his companions would need because of the healings, because they had to spend 3 months there. They had to winter there on the island of Malta. Just, you know, the way that the winds are in the winter time, obviously they went too far. They should have stopped when Paul told them, and they didn't, and it ended in almost in tragedy. But what we'll see today is how all those things that happened, they were not unplanned by God. And in fact, God intended to use the things that happened for good. So we're going to pick up in verse 11, and I'll read it here for you. It says, "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux." Now, this is probably identical to the ship that they first left in, the one that was shipwrecked, at least in size and style. And those twin gods, they were just these Greek gods that the sailors worshipped, because there was a story in Greek mythology where they had calmed a storm in one of those stories. And so, obviously, they thought it was, you know, going to help them next time a storm happened. Verse 12 continues, "We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli." Now, Puteoli is 20 miles west of Mount Vesuvius. Mount Vesuvius is the volcano that erupted when the city of Pompeii was destroyed. And that was about 20 years after Paul and his companions were there. But Puteoli is actually the town where the city where they would have all gone to seek refuge and resettle after Pompeii was destroyed. All right, and then we'll continue on. "There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome." So Paul finally makes it to Rome. It took 2.5 years, but he finally made it there. And, you know, we don't really know why the Lord allowed so many sources of grief and stress to occur on that trip. You know, the whole party, there were some trials, to say the least. But we do know that God wasn't blocking it from happening, at least permanently, because of a few things. One, they eventually made it. And if God did not want them to make it, they would have never made it, period. But two, if he also told them that they're going, or told Paul that he was going to go to Rome. So God's not going to contradict his word, right? In Acts 23:11, he said, it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So Jesus himself came and said this to Paul to encourage him, to give him the peace that he's going to need. In that moment, because there was a mob that was threatening to execute him, and so I think, you know, he's trying to give him peace in that moment, but also I think to encourage him for the trials that were about to come. And in fact, I'm confident that this was also a reason that Jesus came and gave him this encouragement, gave him this prophecy, if you will, because in Acts 27, God had to send an angel to remind Paul of this promise, to encourage him again when they were being swept around by the winds. It says in verses 23 through 24, "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" So God's promise didn't fail or any of that, but Paul may have been a little concerned. You know, you see the waves crashing on the boat. You see the winds tossing it around. At any moment, they could have died. At least it seems like they could have died. They would have probably been afraid. And so God sends an angel to remind him, hey, don't worry, this is part of my plan. What I said was going to happen is still going to happen. He encouraged him. God knew that this was going to be a difficult journey, but the whole way through, God encouraged Paul. And you know, sometimes we mistakenly believe that if something is a part of God's plan, if he told us to do something in our lives, that everything's just going to go perfectly smoothly, that it's going to be a piece of cake and everything's just going to fall into place. Like, not even, it's not going to take any effort at all. It's just going to fall into our laps. Well, make no mistake about it, God's sovereign will is going to happen, but how that happens is a mystery sometimes. And it is true that sometimes things do just fall perfectly into place. And that's happened for my wife Megan and I at times. There's been other times where it was like, wait a minute, God, did you tell me to do this? Because why is this so hard? Why are we struggling so much with this? I thought you said to do this. Well, turns out that could be part of his plan. That's actually, there's a purpose for that. I may not know exactly what that purpose is right away, but there is one. You know, I think sometimes I should be more cautious if everything did fall into place perfectly, because it's sort of like, well, hold on, if Satan's not coming against me here, then am I even on track? Am I even going in the right direction? He doesn't feel the need to get involved and to mess with me? Well, I might be off course. That's not always the case, though, so please don't hear what I'm saying and make a formula out of it. I know we all love formulas. But just like you can't prove that something is God's will because of the absence of trials, you also can't confirm something is God's will because of the, I'm sorry, let me rephrase. Just as you cannot use the existence of trials to rule something out as being God's will, you also cannot use the absence of trials to prove that something is God's will. Okay, so unless God has directly told us in Scripture or through a special revelation like he did with Paul, sending an angel or the Lord himself coming to him, unless he tells us what his will is directly in that way, then don't assume that you know it, because you probably don't. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So clearly, we're not always going to understand when something is God's will, when you know, why a circumstance is playing out the way that it is. And it is okay to wonder what the possible purposes are for a trial. It's not like that's inherently sinful. Like, what is the reason for this, Lord? But it is a problem if you feel like you need to designate a reason. Like, this could not possibly be good unless I find a reason for this. Well, that's a problem. It's a problem because inevitably you're going to come to a trial that is so hard, so faith-testing, that it's going to demand you just rely on God, that you just trust him. And you're not going to be able to think of a reason why, inevitably. It's where we just got to come to the end of ourselves and trust that he's God and we are not. There's a passage in Jeremiah in chapter 12 where there's this really great exchange between Jeremiah and God. And Jeremiah, he's sort of talking to God about some issues that he's going with, whether it's just a conflict on the inside, trying to understand why things are the way they are on this earth. And he starts off by saying, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you." Now, some translations say, instead of a case before you, they say, "when I come complain to you." And it's like Jeremiah is saying, okay, look, I'm going to come complain to you, God, but let me just acknowledge you are righteous. You are right. I am wrong. Like, I recognize this is wrong, but this is how it is right now. This is how I feel, and I want to bring it to you and talk to you about it, Lord. And so that's his heart. He's not questioning God's goodness. He's not saying you've done anything wrong, Lord. He's just saying this is what I'm feeling. And that's very human. I think it's okay to talk to God like this, so long as you have the same heart, where you're not accusing God of wrong. You're not saying, oh, you're not good because of this circumstance that's going on in my life. But let me show you what God said in response. Well, let me finish what he says, what Jeremiah says real quick. He says, "Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And then there's actually a few verses where he continues to kind of complain, and he just says, this is what's going on, and I can't understand this. It's like he's asking God, what's up with this? I don't understand. And then in verse 5, this is where God's response is. But I want you to notice something. He doesn't answer Jeremiah's questions. Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen? Instead, he says, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" So God's saying, Jeremiah, you think this is hard? Wait till what's next. God knew there were greater trials coming, and that if Jeremiah was going to be able to withstand those trials, he needed to learn how to deal with these ones. It's like God saying, if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle what comes next? Well, Jesus promised us that we're going to have trials. He said that we're going to experience trouble in this life, but he also promised that it's only momentary until we go to be with the Lord. And the hope that you have in any sort of freedom from trouble, any sort of like peace in the midst of troubles or rest from it, is the future that you have with him. That's a hope that an atheist doesn't have. And so, yes, it is hard. I'm not saying it's not. When we go through the struggles of this life, but in hindsight, we can see that it was all worth it. So just know that every moment you go through now, it is going to be rewarded with an eternal glory that we have yet to even see. And it's going to make it all more than worth it. But sometimes instead of answering your complaints, God's going to say to you, you need to trust me because this is exactly what I have you here for. We're really limited in our point of view, and yet God can see the whole story. He could see the past, present, future all at the same time. And yet sometimes we sort of think we're smarter than God or that we're a better judge of what should and shouldn't happen. There's a powerful illustration that I heard one time about a parade. And just imagine that you're sitting on the curb watching the parade, and every float that comes in front of you, you can see that float, but you can't really see down the street. And somebody in a balcony, maybe they could see a little bit further, and then they could see the spot where you're at, and then a little bit down this side of the road, but they still can't see the whole parade. But somebody in a helicopter, well, they could see where you're at. They can see the beginning of the parade where they're still setting up maybe some of the floats and where they're getting started. They can also see the very end of the parade where they're already tearing floats down and people are heading home. and they can see it all at the same time. Now, we sit down on the sidewalk, and we say we have a better perspective than God does. He's the one up in the helicopter. And it's really foolish of us, but we do this. We say, well, we know better. God doesn't know what he's doing, and the creator of the universe that knows the past, present, and future, who can see everything, from my perspective, this is wrong. And that's just silly. We shouldn't operate that way. We should trust him. Now, like I said before, we don't know why God allowed Paul and his companions to go through so much trouble on their journey, but we do know a few things, and one of them is we know how Julius, the commander of the Roman guard, how he always regarded Paul highly, and it's all the more so once they all survived the shipwreck and Paul's sort of prophecy that that the angel had told him that, hey, no one's going to die, when that was proven to be true, he just regarded Paul even more highly and respected him more after that. And then when Paul was under arrest in Rome, we know that he was sort of placed under house arrest. He was still allowed to preach. And I don't think those are privileges that would just be typical for a Roman prisoner. And all of this may be because of the reports from Julius. You know, maybe he told the Romans how Paul's words came to be true. And also, Scripture tells us because of Paul's preaching that people were saved. So they were listening to his words. They were actually taking it for to heart, and people were actually saved rather than, oh, he's just another slave. Why should I listen to him? In fact, Scripture tells us that even people in Caesar's household were saved. In Philippians 4:22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So his message is still spreading, even from his position, which I don't know about you guys. I don't really make a habit of going to the prisons and learning about God from prisoners. But apparently, this was not a barrier for the gospel. This wasn't a barrier for God. So clearly, he had big plans. And the things that Paul was going through or was going to go through were part of those plans. Now, I know today that sitting in this room, there's people that are suffering. I don't need to know anything about your life to know there's people in your suffering. Maybe it's your health. Maybe you've lost somebody. Maybe you have a wayward child who consumes your thoughts of every day and are the target of most of your prayers. Maybe you're just miserable with your job, or finances are tough right now. Well, in the midst of some of those trials, it can be really hard to imagine how God could be trying to use any of it for good. What possible good could come from this? I'm sure that Paul struggled to see the purpose of some of his sufferings as well. But when we look back in hindsight, sometimes it's so much clearer that we can see that God had an amazing plan. And then, once you've made it to the other side, you can actually look back and appreciate it. Not just say, okay, I'm through it, but actually say, wow, you know what? I wouldn't go back and change a thing. I actually appreciate what he did. When Megan and I, a few years ago, probably 6 years ago, we were going through a very, very difficult situation, and we were praying earnestly to God, basically for permission to leave. We wanted to move to Florida 6 years ago, and it was just a really, really tough season. But in different ways, God communicated to her and I individually a very, very clear no, or at least a not yet, but it was obvious. Like, we knew he was saying no. And I did not understand at the time. I couldn't see any reason for staying. It didn't make any sense at all. But I was thoroughly convinced he spoke clearly no. And so even though I didn't understand, we were going to obey, even though it really stunk, okay? It was a really terrible situation. We're very, very uncomfortable. And when you're uncomfortable, man, you don't want to be uncomfortable. You want to get out of that uncomfortable spot, right? Now, things did get a little better eventually, but that was, I don't think, the reason. I mean, there was some character development that happened there, some rough edges that needed to be chipped off, I think. But also, during that time, through a series of circumstances, these two girls came into our life through the foster care system. And those girls, they're our daughters today. We've adopted them. And I'll tell you, I don't care if we'd have to go back and suffer it 100 times over. I would do it in a heartbeat just to have them in our lives. And not only did they come into our lives and bless us richly, but we came into their lives. And I'll tell you, their situation was horrible, the worst. And God was thinking of them too, not just us. He knew what would happen if we stayed. And I'm so, so grateful that we listened. But I'll tell you, for a while, it didn't make any sense. It was just like, why, God? Why can't we leave? This sucks. I just want to get out of here. We're not always going to be able to see how God's going to use our circumstances for good, but we really don't need to. We just need to trust him. And let me tell you, that's just one that I can see. There's probably dozens I don't even see. There may be things that happen in other people's lives that I don't even know about. It's not always about us, you know? And I know that sometimes we try to look for how is this going to benefit me, but in reality, that's a very selfish way to live. And we're not the only ones God loves. You know, there's other people he's working in too. Let's continue in verse 15. It says, the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So again, we see another example of God encouraging him along the way. Don't ever think for a second this was easy for Paul. He's suffering. He's a prisoner. But God sent these brothers and sisters to encourage him. And for some context here, the Forum of Appius is about 40 miles south, and the Three Taverns about 10 miles north. So some of these people came a long way. Verse 16 continues, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. So Paul's given one phone call, and he doesn't call Christians, he doesn't call his friends, he calls the Jewish leaders, and he wants to start talking to them right away. He wanted to get ahead of those lies and the rumors that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were probably trying to spread about him. And, you know, the Jews in Rome, they're aware that the Jews in Jerusalem, they reject Christianity, that they're fighting against it, but they don't really know why. They don't really understand what Christians believe. And so they agree to meet with Paul again to hear his message. And some of them do accept Jesus as their Messiah, but the vast majority of them don't. And after that, which we're going to get into in 2 weeks, then Paul just shifts his attention to the Gentiles. You know, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. That was his mission, but he also still has his heart for the Jews. Verse 18 continues, they, meaning the Romans, they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. So these riots that Paul was accused of, they're not necessarily untrue as far as, yes, riots happened. They just weren't Paul's fault. And that's where the lies came in, where they're accusing Paul of things that were just not true. One of them was in Ephesus, and Paul's preaching was really successful in Ephesus. And so, you know, he's preaching a God that is a jealous God that does not allow for idols. There's no image of God, so you can't make an idol. And so the silversmiths that made the idol Artemis for the Greeks there, they were threatened, their livelihood was threatened, and they were really upset by this. So they started a riot, a protest, to basically say, we don't want this here because it's going to put us out of business, and the Romans had to break it up. And then the second one, it was when Paul was preaching in Jerusalem, and some Jews from Asia came, and they incited a riot because they're saying that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple, And if you do that, it defiles the temple, and that's deserving of the death penalty. So it's a really big deal. Now, he was there with a Gentile. He arrived with a Gentile, but he never took him into the temple. And they just saw him associating with the Gentile and accused him of it. And it doesn't take much to tell people, hey, this person defiled the temple, to rile them up and want to murder somebody. And so they lied, saying that he took this Gentile into the temple. Then verse 20 says, for this reason I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So he's saying it is the Messiah that we all claim to hope for and believe in. That's why I'm in this chain. Now, did you know that in Paul's day, if you were to give false testimony about somebody and you were found out to have lied, that you could then be countersued or tried for the same punishment that they would have received if they were found guilty? So if you lied about somebody and they could have got the death penalty, then you could be given the death penalty. And so this is why one of the reasons why testimony was held in such high regard, and it was also really difficult to find people to lie and go to court and lie about somebody because they don't want their tails to be on the line. So the fact that people were lying about Paul is very serious. It shows just how radical they were. And did you know that Paul, he actually had a legal right to countersue the Sanhedrin and some of these people and have them put to death? But he didn't do that. He chose not to. It's because his priority was that people would hear the gospel, and he didn't want a lawsuit to sort of harden their hearts, so they're just not even receptive to anything that he's preaching. And it makes me think, like, how much I need to be reminded of this to get my priorities kind of back where they matter. Is it difficult for some of you guys to give somebody grace? Grace is undeserved favor. It's not showing love to another Christian that shows you love. That's easy. This is showing love and forgiveness to people that don't deserve it. And that's hard. But in Romans, Paul tells us exactly what to do to our enemies. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The last thing in the world that I want to do to my enemies is bless them. I want to destroy them. I tend to empathize a little bit with David in the Bible because he's praying to God, and most of the Psalms are like, God, please forgive me, show me grace, show me mercy, please, please. Until he's talking about his enemies. Then he's like, kill them with fire, kill them in this horrible way. He's like, let's take them out, God. I can totally empathize with that. But then a few verses later, Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we're all created in God's image, and we obviously fall short of that every day. But I believe that our desire for justice, the reason we want it so badly, probably stems from that, just being created in his image. And I'll tell you that when I see someone doing something wrong, especially in the church, man, it fires me up. And grace is the last thing I want to show somebody. I want that person out of the church. I want them punished. Because hypocrisy is evil. And I'd like to say that it's the worst sin. But and in a small way, look, that desire for justice, it's good. The problem is that I'm a broken, flawed man, and I will take even a good thing and pervert it into something sinful. And mankind has a habit of doing this, where we could take a good God-given desire, a good God-given quality or characteristic, and then we make it evil. So here's a couple examples. If you are attracted to somebody of the opposite gender, within a marriage, that's good. As soon as you are lusting after somebody outside of your marriage or somebody other than your spouse, now it's sin. Having disgust, or we call it righteous anger, towards the world's sin or your own sin, that's good. But anytime I act on that anger, it becomes sin. In James 1:20, it says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, God is always perfectly just and fair, but I'm not. So God, he can have righteous anger and act on it and it not be a sin. I can't do that. Now, this does not mean that we should not punish people for their sins or for their crimes, okay? Grace is not a contradiction to justice. In fact, God gave the Israelites laws, and then he gave them penalties that they were supposed to uphold or to bring about on those who broke these laws, okay? And by the way, those laws are in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the same exact book that Paul just quoted when he said, it is mine to revenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't think that this is some sort of contradiction. In fact, I would say it's a terrible sin to be a pacifist and to allow evil to reign. I think God's people, the Israelites and us today, we've been called to be set apart from the world and to stand up for those who are too weak to stand for themselves. He says to care for the widow and the orphan. And so to stand by and do nothing is evil. If you walk by a defenseless child just getting beaten into a pulp by an adult and you do nothing, that's wrong. That's evil. But that's not what we're talking about here. Because you see, we blur the lines between justice and vengeance. Okay? That's us. God doesn't do that. We do. And so Paul, if he were to countersue the Sanhedrin, that wouldn't have even been vengeance. It would have been justice. And he still chose not to do it. And that's because advancing the gospel was the highest priority to him. Not saving face, not justice, not even his own life. And I know I can personally learn a lot from Paul's example. Some people ask, well, how much should I tolerate from people for the sake of the gospel? I'd say you should be willing to forgive proportionally to the amount that you've been forgiven. Okay, and to illustrate this, Jesus gave us a really powerful parable. It's the parable of the wicked servant that refused to forgive this big debt or this small debt somebody had against him. He had this massive debt, so much that you could never repay it. And the master calls him in, and he showed him grace and mercy. He forgave the debt. And what does the guy do? He goes out, and he starts wringing the neck of his fellow servant, and he says, hey, those couple dollars you owe me, give it to me now. And the guy says, I don't have it. Just please be patient with me. He says, no, and he throws him in prison until he could pay it back. So then when the master finds out about this, he calls him back. He says, why have you done this wicked thing to your fellow servant? Because you've done that, now your debt's back on you, and you're going to be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which, by the way, is hell, in case you're not picking up on that. And so the message is really clear. That if we're not willing to forgive other people, then this is a salvation issue. This is a very, very big deal to God. We better be willing to forgive people of the sins that they commit against us. Because compared to what we've done to God, they're small. I'm not saying they feel small. I'm not saying they don't matter. But compared to what you've done to God, we can get out of touch with how bad our sin is sometimes. And I'm telling you, you probably don't recognize just how bad it is if you think you're not all that bad, you don't need forgiveness, or God forgiving you is not really as big as you forgiving this person for whatever they've done. Now, we're also told that we won't be forgiven if we don't forgive. And this is because how we treat each other is very important to God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then later in verse 15, he says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So this is not a suggestion, it's a condition. Verse 21 continues, it says, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. I think it's really interesting that the Jews in Rome had not heard from the Sanhedrin about Paul yet. I mean, not only was he in prison for 2 years, he was also delayed for months in Malta, and yet they seemed like it wasn't really worthy of their time to send word about Paul. So I just think that's super interesting. Verse 22 says, "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." So they had heard about Christianity. They had heard that there's something going on, but they didn't really know much about it. And unfortunately, when he did share the gospel with them, most of the Jews in Rome reject the gospel. But this didn't surprise God. He knew that the Jews, not just the Roman Jews, all Jews, majority of them were going to reject the Messiah. He knew this was going to happen. And he also knew the Gentiles would receive him. In fact, Scripture tells us God's going to use us Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and to bring them back to himself. But for now, the majority of the Jewish people continue to reject their Messiah, and we all need to be praying for them to receive Christ just like any other unbeliever. Revelation and Romans, they both tell us that's going to happen in the last days, but we got to continue to pray for Israel. Now, as we begin to close, I want to point out that sometimes we can look at these events. We can look at Paul's whole journey. We can look at the shipwreck, that snake bite, the delays that he went through, all those trials, and we can see that it was part of a grand story. But remember that Paul, when he was soaking wet after the shipwreck and stranded on a random island, he didn't have the end of Acts to read and know what the end of the story was. He just had a really terrible right now. And some of you are in a right now that feels like a shipwreck. Maybe you're looking for a reason for it. Why is this happening? Maybe you're looking for a formula on how to deal with it. Maybe you're just looking to get out of it. You don't want to be uncomfortable anymore. But as Isaiah 55 reminded us, that God's ways are higher than ours. You don't need to designate a reason for the trial. You just need to trust the one who's walking with you through it. The same God who used this messy, trial-filled trip to bring his servant to Rome is the same God that is using your current mess to fulfill his purposes. You got to trust him in the mystery. God's sovereign will is going to happen, period. The question isn't whether God's in control, it's how are you going to respond while he works? Are you going to be like the Jews in Rome that turned away from him, who heard the truth and they still walked away? Or are you going to be like Paul, who used his chains as a platform and his trials as a testimony? So this week when you guys face a trial, don't ask, why is this happening? Instead, ask, God, what are you trying to do through this? What do you want to produce in me through this? And then when you face an enemy, don't reach for vengeance. I know you want to, I want to, but reach for that grace that has been so freely given to you. This is not something that can be overlooked. This is of utmost vital importance to God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much for every amazing thing that you do in our lives, the ones that we see and the ones we don't. Lord, give us eyes to see that you can be trusted. We don't put our hope in our circumstances. We don't put our hope in this world. We put our hope in our future with you. We know that you care for us, that you've promised us the eternal rest and peace. But in the middle of this life, we're going to experience trouble. Whether you're a Christian or not, we're going to have trouble, Lord, but at least we have a hope. And Lord, you continue to work in our lives. Help us to feel it, but also just to trust when we don't. So God, I ask that everyone here, as they leave this place, as they go about their lives this week, that they can remember that. They can remember to lean on you and not on their own understanding. God, thank you. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as we finish the service, I just want to leave you with a quick blessing. I just ask that the Lord be with you all this week, that you remember him in the hardships and the trials, and that you're encouraged, just like Paul was, when you feel down, that the Lord send encouragement and hope and blessing to you. Thank you all very much for coming, and have a safe travel home. Amen. Amen. Oh, thank you. Yeah.